Was that a new song to some? The song's been around for a while. Thank you, Rachel. What's that? Oh, it's been around for a while. Oh, yes. It's one of Chris Tomlin's wonderful expressive song of worship. And I think you'll enjoy it as you get to learn it. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your greatness, for your mercy, your love, your truth, your justice, your holiness, your perfection. Lord, your splendor, your majesty, your grandness, that which is greater than 1,000 sunrises, sunsets in brilliant color could put together. Lord, you are great. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable, and your ways past finding out. How great is our God! Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Lord, you are great. We are not. You are God. You are God alone. Lord, thank you for this reminder, and we do lift up Jack Foster to you and pray with thanksgiving for all that you've done for him so far, and as he goes back, that you would bless his work, multiply the seeds of the gospel, that they may take fruit, they may take root and bear fruit. And Lord, at the same time, against those that would seek to bring in under the guise of religiousness, darkness, and error, and lies. So Lord, help your word to have free course, and by your Spirit, even in people's lives who don't know much of good or evil, lie from truth, that your Spirit can guard those people that you're calling to yourself, that they can tell what is wrong and what is right. Give your word success, Lord. Father, and grant it to be the same in our country here. Pray again for our nation, for those over us in authority. In these next couple weeks, Lord, for that which will be your will as we are coming upon an election, for your desire in regards to your honor and your truth, Lord, as we as the church, we as your people, can proclaim freely. But Lord, you are greater than the governments of man. Help us to do our part as citizens, but to put our trust in you. Lord, for the things that we carry, the aches and burdens, whether physically or emotionally, mentally, Lord, all of these things, help us to bring them to you, to find that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and that we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For Lord, you are the one who carries us when we cannot carry ourselves. Help us to rely upon you, Lord, to trust you, to realize your ways are so much better than ours. So Lord, for our hardships, our burdens, we bring them to you again. For the things of blessings in our lives, make us grateful. And Lord, for all the things that you allow to come to us, let us receive them with thanksgiving, knowing that even the hardest things you allow for good reason. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Pray your blessing upon it. Give us understanding. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the wondrous things out of your law. Lord, bless your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This entire section that I read, both parts, has to do with humility and pride. That's why I included them together. Pride, an inflated opinion of one's self-importance. It is, I believe, Leonard Bernstein, the once conductor of the New York Symphony Orchestra, who was asked, what's the hardest, but what's the most important instrument in a symphony to play? And he answered something like, second fiddle. Because I have all kinds that want to play first, that want to be first chair, but without second, there's no harmony. It's a good answer. Pride and humility. Humility is not, I'm awful, I'm terrible. Humility is more self-forgetfulness in the awareness of how great God is. Romans 12:3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. That great, theologian? No, he was a comedian. Milton Berle, for all of you older ones, said an egotist is someone who is always knee-deep in conversation. But it was more Vance Havner, a man of God, who said an egotist is a man who talks about himself so much that you don't have a chance to talk about yourself. Pride, humility. Let's go through this. For that's what Jesus brought out in verse 14 as his main point. So there is a parable with a purpose. Verse 9, verse 10 to 14 is that parable, the illustration of his purpose. And verse 15 to 7 is an example. I want to start with a quote from C.S. Lewis, one of his writings, one of the more concise just on the subject of pride, said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti state of God. Anti-God state of mind. And then he goes on to explain, I want you to get clear that pride is essentially competitiveness. Competitiveness. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich, clever, or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Now, I bring that out because that is exactly how Jesus frames this parable in verse 9. He spoke this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's that competitiveness. Better than. By the way, because despised doesn't mean what we'd think to despise. There's no real element of anger or hatred in it at all. Despise means to hold in no regard, to consider of no importance, to regard as nothing. You ever had a conversation where two people are just right in front of you and they're talking about something that involves you as well, but they're talking in terms like you're just invisible? You're not even there. And they do it, I would say, unwittingly, but they still do it. And you're just right there. And inside you're going, hey, what about me? What about me? Oh, I've had, a long time back, these things stick out in the memory of a conversation I was at a pastor's gathering, and this young man who was from my own high school way back when, but younger and remembered me from way back then, we were engaged in conversation, and then he was talking, his eyes went off to see somebody else, and so it's like he's talking to me and looking at someone else at the same time. Right. Okay, thanks. Just made me feel real good, you can imagine. That's despise, to regard as nothing. It's like, if I thought of you, I would get upset, but since I don't even think of you, I don't. Because you're not worth that much to me to even think about you. That's despise. See that competitiveness in there? I am better than, so I don't even have to pay attention. So the illustration, the contrast. I mean, Jesus picks the contrast. The Pharisee and the tax collector going to prayer. What a contrast. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, the highest in the Jewish food chain. There was really no one higher than them in their minds. That was it. I mean, Paul writes, because Paul, the apostle, himself was a Pharisee at one time, so he knows. And he writes in Romans chapter 2, you call yourself a Jew, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God that you know his will, you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed from the law, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You think all of that about yourself. That was a Pharisee. In essence, that was a Pharisee. No one higher on the food chain to the tax collector. The tax collector, no one lower on the food chain. A Jew who worked for the Roman government collecting tax money from the Jewish people to go to Rome. One of your own, taking your money away, and I know that makes you all feel happy, to go to a foreign power. Oh, well, some things haven't changed, but that's another message. And that is a tax collector, and they were just the lowest of the low. So what a contrast. Pharisee, tax collector. And so you have the Pharisee's prayer in verses 11 and 12. What should strike you immediately is five times he says, I, five times. That's what his prayer is about. Also, Jesus picks his words carefully, obviously. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, with doesn't mean he's two personalities, he's praying with himself. It is a common word in the New Testament, which is a word of direction, which actually means toward or to. So you'd say he's praying to himself. He's speaking to himself and calling it prayer, is what he's doing. And so he thinks he's talking to God. Now, C.S. Lewis says, you know, about this whole thing about pride, in which we're just better. By comparison, we're better in some way. He says, in God, you come up with something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that. Unless you know God as that. And therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison. He says, you really don't know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see what is above you. So he raises the question. This raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride say that they believe in God and can appear to themselves as very religious? Oh, the Pharisees. And so he prayed to himself, God, I thank you. C.S. Lewis says this, I'm afraid it means they're worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but really all the time they're imagining how he approves of them and thinks of them far better than ordinary people. Pharisees. That is, they pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to God and get back a dollar's worth of pride towards others. He said, I suppose it was those people Christ was thinking about when he said that some would preach about him and cast out devils in his name, only to be told at the end of the world that he'd never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. He says, luckily, we have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than others, I think we may be sure that we are being acted upon, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. And he writes, it is better to forget about yourself altogether. Just forget about yourself. So here, the Pharisee's prayer. He's congratulating himself on what he's not. He's not evil. And he's congratulating himself on what he is. That he's serious. I do this. I do that. He's earnest. He's devoted. He's moral. He's dedicated. Paul uses of his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. He uses the word, I was confident. I was zealous. I was blameless. How good can a person think of themselves? Now we contrast that, verse 13, with the tax collector's prayer. It's a contrast. He stands afar off and doesn't even raise his eyes. Is it because he's so embarrassed, so ashamed of his life, he can't even feel to look God in the face? Okay, so have you ever talked to, look at me, look at me. I mean, okay, it's a parent to child. Look at me. After they've done something, look at me, look at me. And you're not scowling or anything. You're not going to beat on them. You just want to make that eye contact so you can communicate. And here, that's why I think he doesn't even lift his eyes. It's like, I am so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. I cannot look at God face to face. That's how Jesus put it. Could not raise his eyes. And then he beat himself. He beat himself. Not penance. Not, well, if I do this, I will pay for my life. I'll just do the penance thing. I'll pay for my sins, and then God will like me again. No, I think it's because he just doesn't like the shape he's in. He does not like his condition. He does not like... He's in sort of a sin trap. Like Paul in Romans 7. I know the law is concerned with what's spiritual, but I'm carnal. My own behavior baffles me. It's Paul from Romans 7. I find myself doing what I really loathe, but not doing what I really want to. Yet surely if I do the things I really don't want to, I agree what God says in his law is good. And indeed, I know from experience that the carnal side of my being can scarcely be called the home of good. I often find I have the will and desire to do what's good, and yet not the power. That is, I don't accomplish what I set out to do that's good. And what's evil, I really don't want to, I find myself doing that. So I think this tax collector, I am in this sin trap condition, and I just do not have a way out. And so the only thing he expresses, the only thing he can do in his prayer is to confess reality. See, if Lewis is correct, and pride creates an imaginary, pretend, illusion world, then what this tax collector is confessing is reality. It's true. And he says to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Heavy theological language being used there. Because sinner, calling himself that, is one who just misses the mark. Just misses it. Misses it. Not just not hit the bullseye. Just missed the whole frame entirely. You know, if I was out hunting for deer and missing the mark, the deer could be having a committee meeting and they'd be safe with me right there 25 feet away because I'd be missing them all the time. Because that's what it is. Miss the mark. Miss it. Sinner. I'm missing God's standards. But he prays, be merciful. Propitiation. Back to the Old Testament, back to the tabernacle, and inside there, the holy place, and inside the most holy once a year, or into the temple, the most holy once a year, a high priest with blood coming in, because there is the ark there, you know? Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's the ark inside there, the most holy place. And the top of the ark is called the mercy seat, where once a year the high priest meets, comes actually into the actual presence of God by blood. Jesus, our high priest, with blood. To what? The mercy seat. not the grace seat and not the justice seat. And so he cries, Lord, be merciful. Now, Jesus' judgment in the next is that man's justified. Why is he justified? Because it was a confession of reality. I'm a sinner. I need mercy from God. Remember again, justice is God giving me what I deserve. I don't want that. Justice. Grace is God giving me the opposite of what I deserve. And that's through Jesus. The very opposite. Deserving death. Deserving penalty of sin. Deserving eternal condemnation. But through Jesus, offers me just the opposite. Life, forgiveness. But mercy, God withholding from me, holding back what I deserve. Just holding it back. And he's not even asking for grace. He just says, God, please, I am a sinner. Please do not treat me as I deserve. Be merciful. And so you get to Jesus' judgment. Verse 14. About what this man did. Mercy. He is justified. Justified. Another heavy biblical theological term. He is pronounced righteous. He is declared innocent. Not just guiltless. Innocent. And so that man goes home justified, declared, pronounced righteous. See, what Jesus is focusing on in verse 14 is not what justifies. He's focusing on who justifies. So it's not like somebody can just pray a prayer, say some words. You know, saying words, saying a prayer, never saved anybody. It never did, never will. Just say these words after me. And that's why Jesus expresses this man's condition so you can see it and so you can feel it along with him. His stance, his beating on himself. God, be merciful. It's more than just words, way more. And so he is declared righteous. Not what can justify. If you just say these words, you're fine. But who? Who? Because it's God who declares. It's God who declares. Who can justify? And then he gives the last part of verse 14, another one of these axioms. Universal truth. You want to lift yourself up? Someday you're going to be put down. That's all it means. You want to put yourself down? Someday you're going to be lifted up. That's it. Universally true. Doesn't mean it happens in this life. It may happen after this life. But it's universally true. And that's how he puts it. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. He just doesn't say when, but it's true. If you want to elevate yourself, defend yourself, protect yourself, guard yourself, save yourself, keep yourself, justify yourself, sooner or later, it will fail. Don't know if you know who Thomas More was, living from 1478 to 1535, quite a ways back. Actually, time of Martin Luther. Thomas More was called, he was a lawyer, philosopher, advisor to King Henry VIII of England. He was a Catholic. He did not like Martin Luther. He was called one whose soul was more pure than any snow. Genius was as such that England will never see it again. Richard Morris writes in his biography of Thomas More, Thomas More was ambitious. He did not know he did, but he did not want people to know he was. He loved the praise of the crowd and worked hard to create an image of himself as a man who took no care for what people thought, yet he hated criticism. He was gregarious, outgoing, but he felt a pull to solitude. He always wanted to be somebody and always tried to make the public image that high position had been thrust upon him because his talents were too much to be hidden. He says this telling line. He worked hard to seem humble. Isn't that something? He worked hard to seem humble. Historian Jasper Ridley called Thomas More a particularly nasty, sadomasochistic pervert, Thomas More. But he worked hard to appear humble. Interesting. And then we have, so it might not be in this life, maybe later, but those who try to exalt themselves, they will be humbled. And then we have verse 15 and 16, because it's an example of humility. Now, I know we use this for when parents want to dedicate their children and themselves to the Lord to raise the children, rightly so. And that's fine. It's out of the Old Testament, and it's out of this, used in as an example of that. But it's more than that. Jesus is saying it's more than that. This is an example of humility. The little children. Children who are old enough to believe what they're told, old enough to accept it, old enough to do it. They're old enough. They are little children. But they're not old enough yet to be skeptical, rebellious, questioning, and always argumentative, because they know better than you do. They're little children. And so they are, Jesus says, that's how the kingdom of God, verse 17, is received. And apart from that, it is not. It is having the perspective of a little child who is old enough to actually believe it, accept it, receive it, and let it direct their life. Because from there we go back to the core, verse 9, the core of pride. Those who trusted in themselves. There, that's it. I know better than you, God. I know better than others. I just know better. Trusted in themselves. That is the pride that turned an angel into the devil. I know better than God. You know, that was the hook in the fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the garden. It was the hook hidden in the fruit. You will know better than God. You'll know better. And that's why there are millions of people who follow false religions, false philosophies, false ideas, false religious leaders, because they claim to know better than God. They just know better. That's why hell will have millions of people in it who thought they once knew better. And that's scary. See, God has provided the way for us to receive the kingdom. Jesus died for that, to pay for our sins, rose again from the dead, to take care of all of that. But it's someone with the perspective of a child who will just receive that, believe that, accept that, and let that be the direction of their life. That they will receive from God. This person is justified. As Jesus said of that man, he went home justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. I believe it. I accept it. I receive it. It is now the core of the direction of my life. That child's perspective. However, what brings us to that? What must come first? What brings someone to the point of having a perspective like a child? I'll close with one final quote from C.S. Lewis. If anyone would like to acquire humility, because that's what it takes, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before that. Then he ends with this. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Ouch. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for this parable that you told, having everything to do with pride and humility. Lord, help us to be like children. Lord, I don't know the condition spiritually of all who are here this morning, if there's any, Lord, that you've been speaking to who need Jesus, and they know they do. Not religion, not church, not stuff. Jesus Christ. Speak to them again. Give them the gift of humility to have the perspective that a child does. This is true. I believe it. I receive it. For that, Lord, is just life-changing. And Lord, help us to just receive your word that way, that you know better than we do. Much so. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnal, please. Turn to number 525. 525. 525. We'll sing the first verse if you like to stand. And we'll close with this. Is your all on the altar? 525. 525.